All right. Holy cow, I'm loud. Well, good morning. We're glad you're here. Before I get into that, we have put something in your worship folder. A little later this summer, we're going to do a little different type of series called Top 10 List. We're going to take 10 weeks during the summer to let you pick the topics. And so far, it looks like I'm really going to be picking the topics. So unless you help me out, I'm going to come up with all kinds of things. And I'm going to choose stuff that I like to study, which is going to be deep theological issues, okay? Like the doctrine of justification, all right? So unless you want to hear that all summer long, and maybe you're like, yeah, there it is. If you are, you're a nerd and a geek, okay? But anyway, we'd like to hear from you. We put that in your worship folder. What we want you to do is to help us think of some issues, topics, life questions, things like that, that we could address in sermons. We're going to try to get as many as we can. So you may have 5 suggestions. That'd be great. Put it on that card. Drop it in the offering when we collect the offering later. We'll collect those. We'll start assimilating those, put them together, and just see if there's some common ones and things like that. And then a little later, starting in July when we finish the book of Nehemiah, we'll do a series of sermons that are on the issues that you brought up here. So make sure you do that this morning to give us a good head start. You can also email me. You can find my email address in the worship folder with suggestions, that kind of stuff. We'll be doing this over the next couple weeks, and then we'll figure out what those topics are and run with it, all right? As you watch those, I'm sure you identified with something up there, and so I'm just going to throw these out and raise your hand if of the 4 shows we showed, which one you most identify with that is kind of the one that tags who you are and your generation, all that kind of stuff. Any Leave It to Beaver generation folks here? All right, a few of you, kind of that's where you're at, you know, Ward and June and the housewife with the pearls on. How about any Brady Bunch generation people? A few of us in here, that's kind of when I was a kid. How many Cosby Show folks? Yeah, a lot of those. That's probably the one I'm most identified with. That was near the end of my high school year. We loved the Cosby Show. Loved watching, the Thursday nights on NBC, right? I mean, had to get home, watch Thursday nights on NBC. How many Simpsons folks? A lot of you, that's you. How many Modern Family? Anybody in here, Modern Family people? Are you into that show? Those shows have changed, and in a large way, those shows do reflect some changes in our culture and who our nation is as a people. I'm not up here going to say, well, one's right, one's wrong. That's not the purpose of this. It's just to show that there is a reality to that. There has been a little bit of a shift, not only in our culture, but in the values and the spirituality of people who call themselves Christians in our culture. And that's kind of what we want to address today as we talk about parenting and parenting issues. We're going to do a little bit of a jump forward in the book of Nehemiah as we talk about what it looks like to leave a legacy. Raising kids is hard. From the moment they're born, they begin with this weird innate desire that we would acknowledge as a sinful nature of trying to run away from you. And when you have twins, that gets pretty bad, okay? We have twin toddler girls, for those of you who don't know. They're about 16 months old. And yesterday, I decided to do, this Mother's Day thing with my wife. One of the ways I can really honor her and please her is to serve with her and do some stuff. Like, she loves, the flowers and the gardening stuff. And so we went out and bought a whole bunch of flowers, a whole bunch of mulch, a whole bunch of soil. And I was outside, and we decided to bring the girls outside and our 2 dogs. We have 2 Labrador Retrievers, 5 kids, my wife and I. It's never dull at the Hubbard house. And so, one of the dogs is a puppy, so she's, just all over the place and just pestering everybody and running over the girls if we don't watch her. But these, our twin girls, we get them outside, and they love being outdoors. I mean, they cry, you put them in a contained place and they just get mad at you, but you let them loose and they are everywhere. And so my wife and I are trying to plant flowers. We're trying to do all this. And you turn this way, and there goes Grace over here. She's in the rocks, eating rocks, okay? Like big rocks, like, ones that would be bad. So I'm over there taking a rock out of her mouth, and I turn, and here's Mary in the garage eating dog food. So I go in, and I take the dog food out of her mouth and turn around. There goes Grace running down the street. So I go catch her, and I turn around, and there's Mary picking up dog poop and juggling. And this is what, So we had this brilliant idea. We're going to, strap them together and do one of these little harnesses, which is a brilliant idea, but our neighbors were mortified. They're looking at us like, you evil parents. We're like, you don't understand. If we keep them attached to one another, we might not lose them. If we don't, who knows? And so, but there's just this thing where, you call them and they just kind of stop for a second and kind of laugh on the inside and just keep going. I mean, that is the way our kids are. And they just kind of grow up that way. And parenting is a huge challenge. And today, as we're talking, I know that there's a lot of you in here are parents. A lot of you in here are post-parenting. A lot of you in here are not parents yet. And a lot of you in here, you are just flat out annoyed with your parents. But no matter where you are at, I want to tell you that this morning we can challenge you and tell you that it is possible for you to live, to leave a legacy, to leave something behind so that the people who come after you, whether they are your children or they're just people that you are part of in the church or things like that, that you can leave something behind that shapes the values, the character, and the faith of people. We've been studying the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a great book in the Old Testament. It is a story. It is a story of a building project first, as this man named Nehemiah, who lives in the capital city of the Persian Empire, the capital city of Susa, feels this call from God to return to the hometown of his ancestors, to the city of Jerusalem, where the Jews had their capital, and to help them rebuild the walls of the city. When the book starts, for over 140 years, the walls of Jerusalem had been in shambles, and the people who lived there, the people of God, God's people, had been living in this city, but they lived in fear. It was not a safe place to raise their family. It was not a safe place to do faith. They were always being ramshacked and all this kind of stuff. And so Nehemiah feels this call to go back and rebuild the walls. And there's a miracle is the people really rally around the project, and God works with them. And in a short time of just a little over 50 days, they rebuild these walls that are about 5 to 8 feet wide, 5 to 8 feet tall, and between 3 and 5 miles long. And it's literally a work of God in the people's lives. But after the walls are done, then the people begin to gather on the inside of the city. We've kind of got around the theater here all these images of life inside the walls, where they started doing business and going to church and being the people of God, being a city within the city, kind of a people who are serving God, worshiping the one true God, living their life for him in the midst of a culture around them that didn't really buy into their spirituality, didn't really get their religion, but they are living as a people of faith in the midst of that. And they literally had this time of revival where the whole nation begins to read the Bible together, they begin to listen to the preaching of Scripture together, they begin to repent and return to their God with a passion. And so that's kind of what's going on in the book of Nehemiah. And what we're going to do today is we're actually going to jump in a DeLorean, a 1985 DeLorean. Those of you that are like, what? What's that? Back to the Future. We're going to do a time jump, okay? In just a few minutes, we're actually going to, if you've been with us, we're in about chapter 10 of Nehemiah. We're going to jump forward to the very end of the book for this morning's message, tying it to kind of parenting and life issues and things like that. But what we're going to see is what happens 13 to 15 years later, maybe even a little bit longer than that, as things did not stay where they were. And in our culture, in our country, even as we look at these TV shows and kind of some of you are looking at them and you're looking at the Leave It to Beaver go, please, Lord, don't ever let me have to watch that. And some of you are looking at The Simpsons going, I can't believe we've come to that, okay, as you're watching through this. But the truth of the matter is it does demonstrate the fact that there is a shift. But the sad part, the hard part, is that in many ways that shift has also taken place in the faith of people who call themselves Christians in our culture. USA Today recently ran an article that was based on research done by a group called Lifeway Research. And the article says 72% of millennials are more spiritual than religious. In the article, it talks about this research, and they're talking to people who are basically between the ages of 18 and 25 right now. They call them the millennials because they kind of grew up during the age of the change of the millennium going into the 2000s. And of these people, 18 to 29-year-olds, 72% of them say they're really more spiritual than religious, which, there is a part, we're not real into religion here. We believe that we want to seek Jesus and that Jesus kind of does away with religion. In other words, we personally don't believe people should go through the motions and just do a system hoping that God will be okay. The Christianity is a relationship with their creator because Jesus has paid the price on the cross for them, okay? But in this survey, that's not what they're talking about. What the millennials are basically saying is they don't really want to hold to a truth a religion. They don't really, the idea of buying into a community of faith, doing church, doing life is not appealing. They like the idea of having a spirituality without it being tied to any truth, any Bible or any book, any system of thought. They like the idea of spirituality without anything that forms that or shapes that other than their own values, okay? Now, as I say that, just realize I'm not trying to say, oh, and they're evil because of that. I think there's a point where we've gotten somewhere they have become a reflection of the cultures before them and what they were left. And so the article goes on to say, even among the 65% of people that were surveyed in this age group that say that they are Christians, this statement was made in the article. It says, among the 65% who call themselves Christian, many are either mushy Christians or Christians in name only, Tom Rayner from Lifeway says. Most are just indifferent. The more precisely you try to measure their Christianity, the fewer you find committed to the faith. And he goes on to show that 65% of the 65% who call themselves Christians, so 65% of those rarely or never pray with others. 38% almost never pray by themselves. 65% never or rarely attend worship service. 67% don't read their Bible or sacred text. And many are unsure that Jesus is the only path to heaven. Half say yes, half say no. In other words, what the article is showing us that even people who claim the name of Jesus, they say, yes, I'm a Christian. In this age group, a large percentage of them do not live out Christianity other than just a label and a form of spirituality that is kind of their label on any real level beyond that. But to understand that, we have to understand where we came from. And I'm going to make some generalizations. This is not universal truths, but this does kind of shape the spirituality that's happened in our nation over the last about 40 years. Because the generation, two generations before the millennials, there's a generation called the baby boomers. Many of you are part of that. In fact, if you're at all older than me, you're a baby boomer. I was born in most people say that the what they call Gen X started with people born in 1966. I was born in 1966, so I'm kind of on the bridge. And I see a little bit of these tendencies in my culture on both sides. But if you're a little bit older than me, you're part of the baby boomer generation. And the baby boomer form of Christianity was the high issue for the Christianity in the baby boomer generation is a thing called pragmatism. In other words, what they said is we're gonna find churches that work. If it works for us, it must be true. And so they went to places, instead of saying, it's got to be true. We're going to trust in the truth. They said, we're going to go find places that meet our needs, that fill our hearts with happiness, and that work for us. And what they did is they sacrificed on some level a couple things. First of all, they sacrificed this high commitment to truth when it's hard and when it hurts. They also left a lot of churches who were trying to preach truth and hold people up, and they went and found churches that were big, that were growing, that were simple, that didn't require a high level of commitment, and they could just go hang out at church. And we had the growth of things like mega churches and some of this kind of stuff, and I'm not saying all those things are bad. I'm just saying that the culture of my parents' generation, they fled the churches and a religious form where they held on to the truths. I mean, they could quote all the things that identify Christianity as Christianity, but they only applied it to their lives when it worked for them. And part of that was that there was a little bit of this awkwardness and uncomfortableness with actually passing the faith on to their children. What they wanted was a church with a lot of big programs for their kids so that they could do their spiritual duty by dropping their kids off at church so the church could teach them. Okay? So then my generation comes on, and we were the kids of that generation for the most part. And Generation X came along, and their spirituality was shaped and formed a little bit by the boomer generation where my generation, our spirituality is identified by compartmentalized faith. In other words, what my generation basically said is we can hold a system of beliefs over here and hold a system of beliefs over here, and who cares if they contradict one another? We can live with these differences and with these things where we just don't agree on the same things. And so my generation showed up at church on Sunday, and we would affirm all the things the church said, and we would hang out in church and do church life, and then we would leave church, and on Monday, we would live and believe a totally separate set of ideas and have a totally separate lifestyle, and my generation came to where that was not a problem at all. and we ran to churches and ran to spirituality and ran to religion that would quote the right verses and would say the right things, but would not call me to anything once I left the church. And that's the faith that my generation tended to pass on. Where if there was stuff in your life that came up, it was okay to ditch God and go on with your life. And when you had time, fit God into your schedule. And find a church that never requires you to deal with the incongruities. We've passed that faith on, and we have now the millennials who have basically said, we will keep the label, but we've pretty much rejected everything that has to do with anything that defines truth and calls me to do anything that doesn't fit in my own little world, my own little desires, my own little dreams. And the issue here is, it's very easy to read an article and say, look, this generation. But the truth of the matter is, this started three generations ago in America. And what has to happen for us is that the people of God, people of faith, people who have met Jesus, who are being transformed by grace, have got to come back to a point where they say, as Joshua says, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. I'm in. And I'm going to redefine what it means to be a follower of Jesus. I'm going to redefine what it means to live under the truth of God. And I'm going to live to make a difference, especially in the lives of my kids. I'm telling you, I stand up here as your pastor, and I'm passionate about this stuff. I'm passionate in my own family. The one thing, I'm not afraid of dying young. I don't want to die. I'd like to live and see all my kids graduate and see all my kids get married and see them grow to be old. But if God took me young, I would understand God's purpose in some way, shape, or form with that. But what terrifies me more than anything is the idea of my kids growing up and not loving Jesus. And I hope that's where you're at. And if not, be challenged this morning to consider what that might mean. Because what happens in the book of Nehemiah, as we jump in our DeLorean and we get up to 88 miles an hour and we hop time, we end up 13 or more years later, we're going to find out that in just a short period of time, one generation, these reforms and these things that are happening in Israel that are shaping that, you know, just one generation, one, you know, group of people ago, it's already starting to wane and starting to drift. And the entire chapter 13, we're just going to hit a portion of it, but all of chapter 13 is showing us how in just this short period of time, after Nehemiah has returned, he actually has to go back to Susa and serve the king of Persia for a season of life. But now he returns to Israel, he returns to Jerusalem, and the things that he finds are that the people are already drifting. And a big part of that is that the families are already drifting. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and flip over in your Bible to Nehemiah chapter 13. If you don't have a Bible, at the end of your rows, we have Bibles for you. We'd love for you to have one of those Bibles this morning. We'll be on page 352 in that Bible. And if you don't have a Bible at home, or your Bible's kind of an older version, it's hard to read, or it's kind of beat up, we would love to give this Bible to you as a gift. Take that. Feel free to take Bibles and give them to friends as gifts if you want to. If you forgot to buy your mom a Mother's Day gift, grab a good new one and wrap it up and give it to her. Not a good idea. Although it's a good idea to give your mom a Bible, but anyway. Take those, use it. We'll be on page 352 this morning of that Bible. And just kind of as you're turning over there, I want to tell you that actually in the Hebrew people's history, there was an illustration of this. There's a guy named David. David was a righteous man. He was a king. He was a guy who had all kinds of struggles in his life. He made some big mistakes, but he was quick to repent. And David was the best king that Israel ever had. But David's one big flaw is that he did a very poor job of passing the faith on to his kids. His kids had all kinds of issues, all kinds of fights, and instead of leaving the job as king and going home and caring for his family, he led the nation without leading his own family. And he had several kids. A lot of his kids were really messed up. In fact, one of his children actually tried to do a coup and overthrow his own dad. But his one son, a son named Solomon, ended up being king in Israel. And that as Solomon began his reign in Israel as a good king who loved Jesus, who loved the Lord, he actually built the temple in Jerusalem and did a lot of big things pointing the people towards God. But Solomon kind of took clues from his dad and his heart started to shift. And the main way that Solomon's heart started to shift is that he started to marry women, and he had multiple wives, which is, first of all, the first bad idea. I've never understood polygamy personally. I love my wife, but Andy's leaving, and it dawned on me that me and Josiah are going to be so outnumbered in my house. But he had all these wives, but a lot of the women that Solomon married were not Hebrew women, meaning that they didn't have the one true God as their God. And he invited paganism and all these other religious ideas into his household, and it began to drag his heart, began to pull him away from his worship and trust in one true God. Well, Solomon had a son with one of these wives that was not a Christian, a godly woman. And the outcome is that he had a son named Rehoboam, and Rehoboam became king after Solomon, and Rehoboam just absolutely rejected the faith. And for the next several generations of the Hebrew God's people, they abandoned God, they abandoned the faith because their leaders had lost their distinctiveness as followers of God. And it just happened in just really one generation. Boom, boom. There it is. And what we're going to find this morning in this text is that we also tend to be just one generation away. So take your Bibles, verse 23 of chapter 13. It says, Nehemiah has returned and he's working through these issues. He says, in those days, I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but the language of each people. So what happens is when he comes home, he begins to notice that first of all, some of the adults have begun to find these women from these towns and regions around them and begins to marry them. And when I was a young man where racial marriages were just starting to be an issue, I remember that some people in my church would run to passages like this and see the Bible says there shouldn't be interracial marriage. But that's not the issue here. There is nothing in the Bible that forbids on any level interracial marriage on any level. But what is happening for the Jewish people is that the Jewish people have a dedication to the one true God. They are his people. He is God is their God, and they are to trust and to serve him. And so all through the Old Testament, there are these commands that they will live in the middle of all these other cultures, but all these other cultures have different spirituality, they have different gods, they have different things that they worship, and some of those things that they worship are just nuts. And I'm not going to go into it this morning, but if you study some of the Old Testament and the religious practices of the nations around them, it will just give you a headache as you realize what people are doing in the name of worshiping of their gods. A lot of it was massively, massively sexual. All kinds of prostitution in the name of their worship of the gods of the nations around them. And God kept telling his people, don't marry those women, not because they were a different race, but because they would pull their heart away, the Hebrew people's heart away from the worship of the one true God. And listen, this is true. This is so true. Guys, and I'm going to try to say this tactfully, but there is no way a dude can allow his manhood to be given to somebody who doesn't love Jesus and for you to stay in love with Jesus. It's just not gonna happen. What will happen is we as men are so driven by things with our physical sexuality that we get pulled. And what happens is when we give ourselves away in that way. Now, women, ladies, the same is true of you and your heart. As you give your heart to a man, if that man doesn't love Jesus, your heart is going to be pulled towards that person. And it's why the Bible is constantly telling us, listen, don't give your kids and don't give yourself to foreign women, women who don't love Jesus. Ladies, don't marry a guy who doesn't love Jesus. Now, I don't have time to chase all the avenues here of this. And this week I plan to write a couple blogs just addressing some of those issues. One of the big issues is, but I'm married and I'm married to somebody who's not a follower of Jesus. What do I do? And the Bible actually answers that question. But if you're here this morning and you're not married, I just want to tell you that what God is saying here is such a big deal, because if you begin to allow yourself to pursue people who don't love Jesus with all their heart, it's just a matter of time before your heart drifts. Just going to happen. You're going to walk away from the faith. And that's what's going on here, is that Nehemiah shows up and they are drifting because now they are giving their hearts, they're giving their sexuality, they're giving themselves to women who don't love God, to men who don't love God. And now this dedicated one, this passion for the one true God is drifting. And so the next generation, what's going on? The verse 24, it says that half of their children don't even know how to speak the language of the Jews, the language of Judah. In other words, they don't know how to speak Hebrew, which you're like, okay, who cares if they take on a new language? The issue here is they are not able to interact with the Bible because the Bible is in the language of the Hebrews. And they are not passing on the faith. They're not even passing on the language of their culture. The kids now don't even know the scriptures. They are drifting from their God as a result of the decisions that they're making, first of all, to marry outside the faith, and second of all, to not pass their faith on to their kids because of that. And the issue here, I mean, marriage is the issue here, but the big picture problem that is going on in this text is that people who just one generation ago stood in the middle of Jerusalem by the temple and said, we are in, and we are going to pass our faith on to our kids. We are going to believe in God. We're going to hold on to him, have already drifted and are already letting their kids drift farther and farther, where their kids hold the label, but they don't know their God. And so Nehemiah comes back and he's just broken by this and he's angered by it. And see, just over my years working with teenagers, I've seen this happen a bunch, where parents who are in church, who claim to love Jesus, do nothing to really pass on the faith, do nothing to really hold on to the heritage of their kids and that kind of stuff, and they don't pass on a legacy. And so I love what Nehemiah does. It's gonna bother some of you, and I'll explain it, but it's still gonna bother us because we live in such an enlightened culture where we never get angry about anything and there's nothing worth fighting for. But look what Nehemiah does. Verse 25, he says, I confronted them, I cursed them, and beat some of them, and I pulled out their hair. Now, let's be honest, all right? As a dude, that's a little uncomfortable. I mean, the beating part, you're like, all right, he's got something we're fighting for. But then he gets to something that looks way more like a chick fight where he's like pulling out their hair and all this kind of stuff. Actually, what's going on there, it's a picture of, in their culture, of shame if you don't have your beard. And he's dealing with, I am shaming the dads, okay? He literally says, listen, I got so frustrated and angry with some of this that people had just so abandoned the faith that I confronted them. I called down curses. Now, it's not like he was cussing at them. He's calling on the curse of God on them. And then he gets so angry that he literally says, and I beat some of them and I started pulling out their hair. Here's the big issue here, okay? You may read this and be really uncomfortable, but I will tell you this, there are things that are worth fighting for. And the things that are worth fighting for, as a pastor, those of you who are church leaders, as church leaders, those of you who are parents, those of you who are even, in the stage of life where you're moving towards marriage and parenthood or graduation from high school, whatever it is, the things that you are willing to fight for, you will pass on. The things that you are willing to fight for, you will pass on. And he says, listen, it was so bad that the confrontation with some of these people who had just totally shipwrecked the faith was so serious that I had to deal with it in drastic ways. And he gets where he confronts them, he even fights them, he even battles them. Now, the direct correlation here, if you don't teach your kids well and train them well, or if you begin to lead the people of God away from God and that kind of stuff, we're not gonna, bust out a ring and say, all right, meet you Sunday morning, the first 10 minutes of service, we're gonna do an ultimate fighting match. We're not gonna do that, but the truth of the matter is that as a church, as a people, as parents, there need to be things in our lives that are worth fighting for. And so Nehemiah says, I'm gonna stand up for this because it is more important for us as a people to love and to live for God than it is for us to just be happy and everybody be okay. We need God at the center of who we are. And so he goes on to say, as he explains what happens, He says, and I made some of them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. And then he comes back to this illustration I shared. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made him to sin. Shall we listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? He uses this illustration I pointed out that was way in their past as the people and says, this is what happened to us already. We have already left God because we let our guard down here and we allowed these relationships to creep in and we have walked away from our trust and our faith in the one true God. And he said, shall we listen to you who are doing this? The answer is no. And then he gives an illustration. He tells us that this had reached so high that it reached to the very top level of spiritual leaders in Israel. Because he goes on to say, verse 28, and one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore, I chased him from me. All right, if you've been with us in Nehemiah, Sanballat is not a Hebrew, he's not a Jewish person, and he has been the arch enemy of the people of God from the opening lines of Nehemiah. From day one, he was the one who was standing there doing everything he could to keep the walls from getting built, keeping the people of God from worshiping their God, and keeping the people of God from having safety and to live for the purpose of God in the city. Sanballat is not for the one true God. And here the high priest's son's son is married to Sanballat's wife. It had reached to the very highest level where even the highest religious leaders were failing to pass on the faith, were failing to live the gospel in their families, and were failing to call their kids to live for the purposes of God. How sad. I grew up in an age in churches. I mean, I grew up in church. And, you know, kind of traditional Baptist church is kind of my heritage. And one of the phrases that went on over and over and over in the churches I grew up is that PKs are always the worst. Now, you know what a PK is? Preacher's kids. You know why we said that? Because they were. I was in a church where my pastor left for a weekend. His 16-year-old daughter held a party at her house where it was amazing what took place with all the kids in our youth group. Thank God I wasn't there. Not that I wouldn't have been, I just wasn't, okay? The police came in and broke up the party at my pastor's house when he was away for the weekend. The truth of the matter is his ministry at that church was over when that took place. When it reaches this high, we're not holding to anything real, anything true. And the bottom line is what takes place in this passage that is so broken is that just one generation of people who believed, who were standing for truth in that short period of time, 13, 15 years, somewhere around there, had failed to pass on the faith, had failed to live in the middle of the gospel that they believed, and now already they as a culture were drifting away from the worship of the one true God, living for anything and everything else around them, and failing to lift up the ultimate in their life. So here's the deal. Here you are this morning, Mother's Day, all that kind of stuff. If you're a parent, what do you want most for your kids? Do you want them to get straight A's? Is that your highest goal? Or to be really good in orchestra or band? Or to be the greatest soccer player who ever lived on the face of the planet? Is that your highest goal? Or is your highest goal that they would be happy? I mean, that's the American thing. If you ask any, you know, get a group of parents in a room in, you know, 2010 in America, what do you want for your children? We just want our children to be happy. There's nothing wrong with happiness, but it's a lousy goal for your kids because the more you try to give them happiness, the crazy thing is the less happy they are. I just want to challenge you that the highest goal that you can have for your kids is that they would love Jesus with all of their heart. They would pursue him with their lives. And the way this looks is that the call of God in parenting, the purpose of God in parenting, means that we always ought to be trying to lead our kids and propel our kids towards these two big issues, the issue of holiness and the issue of mission. The issue of holiness, the job of parenting is to raise kids who grow in the understanding of the role of mission and holiness. Holiness means that I'm raising kids who are being transformed in their character to be more and more like Jesus, that they love Jesus, that they are being changed by him, and that all of a sudden their character is being changed by the God who gave himself for us and loves us so deeply. Mission means that I'm propelling my kids to live out their faith in the world in which they live. And the Bible talks about that we need to be in the world, but not of the world. And see, there's kind of three ways to go about parenting. Way one, mistake one, is to say, man, we're going to be parents who raise our kids to be in the world and of the world. We just kind of allow our kids to drift. We ourselves are just kind of embracing culture on all levels. There's no difference between us and the people around us. We claim to believe Jesus. We have this great label. We even go to church and we sing a lot of really cool songs. We do stuff that's religious. But in terms of really allowing the gospel to shape us and form us and for us to say, we have one God, his name is Jesus, we live for him, we don't do that. We're just like everybody else around us. And so we raise kids who are in the world, they're of the world. They're just like everybody else. They don't live for anything greater than themselves. And gradually we see their character drifting. We get frustrated. We don't know what to do because we've never challenged them to love Jesus and let Jesus transform their lives. But the other danger, the other way of parenting that can be really scary is to be not in the world and not of the world. And so we like so overly protect our children that we never expose them to anything. And we just kind of create this holy huddle where, man, they have great character, but they have no sense of God's mission and call. And when they leave the home, and I've worked with a lot of kids like this, the year they leave for college, they absolutely crash and burn because it's their first exposure to anything outside the Christian bubble. And the call of parenting is to raise kids who are in the world but not of the world. They are living out God's mission, meaning that we are helping them figure out what it looks like to live in a culture and a world where the Simpsons and the Modern Family is the norm. And they live in that world with the message of Jesus, loving Jesus with all their heart, but their character does not look like the people around them because they're being transformed by the gospel. That's the call. That's the challenge. And the way we get there is to become parents, first of all, who are living this ourselves. To be people, if you're here this morning and you're single, you're not married yet, or you don't have kids yet, or whatever it is, that you are already building this stuff in your life. You are already saying, I'm not going to take a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a wife. I'm not going to get involved in things in this world that will draw my heart away from the worship of the one true God. That you are already preparing yourself to leave a legacy. And if you are a parent here, that you are passing on your faith to your kids, both by your character and your sense of mission. And if you're post-parenting, if you are a grandparent or your kids have grown up and they're about to leave the home, your job's not over. You keep doing that for your kids and then start being the ones that help speak the faith into your grandchildren. We do not want to, as a church, end up where the folks in Nehemiah ended up. We just want to love Jesus and we want to lead our kids to do the same. And as we follow Jesus and lead them, we want to see God transform their lives. Nehemiah is a scary story, one generation. Our culture is one generation away from losing a Christian faith, and it's happening. But I want Genesis to be a place where we change that as we ourselves love Jesus, lead our kids to do the same, all right? I'm going to pray. The band's going to come out here. We're going to sing and worship and celebrate this great God that we have who gave his life for us. And as you're even here this morning, you interact with what does it mean for me to prepare myself right now to leave a legacy beyond myself, no matter where you're at in this room. Lord, we love you. We praise you. I just ask that you'll speak in our hearts and challenge us to be people who live the gospel in ways that is visible, that we won't be in the world and of the world. We won't be not in the world, not of the world, but we'll figure out what it looks like to live with our character being changed, but with the mission of God at the center of our purpose. And that begins when we learn to love you, raise our flag of worship to you, and celebrate you in our lives. This morning, I just prayed that'll happen. Lord, I just pray as we sing to you and we worship you that our hearts will be transformed. In your name I pray, amen.